Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read a prayer. And the title of my message today is Paul's Prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. A beautiful prayer. There are two prayers in Ephesians. Paul wrote this at a time when things were kind of tough. Now, Ephesus was a city in what we would call modern-day Turkey. And in the Roman culture, that was a territory that they called Asia. Now, when we think of Asia, we think of Korea and Japan and China. But the Romans thought of Asia as that furthest region across the Mediterranean. So Ephesus was an important city. It was the capital of Asia, Roman Asia. Paul begins this prayer by saying, for this reason, for this reason. If you read chapters 2 and 3, Paul has been talking about the fact that God did a new thing. That God took the Jews and He took the Gentiles and He created a brand new creature. I call the Christian. Someone who is redeemed, that is no longer just a Jew and no longer just a Gentile, but a new creation, a new being. And God created the church. And the church, Paul says, was a mystery hidden in God. It was something that you didn't see in the Old Testament, but God sprang it upon mankind as He created the church in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, for this reason, a remembrance of God's grace, how He has saved both Jews and saved Gentiles and made us into the redeemed people. For this reason, this remembrance of grace, I bow my knees. That's a posture of reverence. You know, it's interesting to me how God's name is used so frivolously in our culture today. You know that the phrase, oh my God, OMG, is used so frivolously. And people would never think to use the name of someone they love. They wouldn't say, oh my mother, or oh my boyfriend, or oh my spouse. But they don't think that it matters that they say, oh my God, and use God's name so frivolously. What did Jesus teach us in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name. There's a lack of reverence for God in our culture. You know, it even shows up in the fact that the one word that the angels cry out to God, if you look at the Old Testament, the seraphim cry out to God and say, holy, 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 holy is the Lord. And how that word now has been combined with ugly words and disrespect to God. I was a substitute teacher for 3 years when I had to take early retirement. And I taught middle school science for 4 months. That's about all the science I can remember. But I taught for 4 months at a Christian school. And I would hear the kids say, holy, something bad. And I remember remarking to one teenager, I said, don't you realize that you're disrespecting God when you say that? And as a teenager would think, he said, well, everybody says it. And my response was, but a Christian is not like to be everybody. He's not meant to be like everybody else. We're meant to be different. How in our culture the name of God is so casually abused. Paul says, I bow my knees in reverence. Now that doesn't mean we always have to pray on our knees. Some of us, if we get on our knees, we have trouble getting back up. It just means that our heart has a sense of reverence for who God is. And he says, I bow my knees before the Father. And we as Gentile Christians don't really catch the significance of that. But you know, when Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer on a hill to a bunch of Jews so many years ago, he began to say, Our Father who art in heaven. And to the Jews, that was a radical idea because they'd never, ever thought of God as being their Father. Now, they had the understanding that as a nation, as the 12 tribes of Israel, that God was the Father and Jacob was his son in a relationship with the whole country. They never thought about God being my Father. Personal relationship, that was radically new. And Jesus was teaching that God desires to be our Father. And Paul sees this relationship when he says, I bow my knees in reverence before the Father. And then he says, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And I first read that and I said, well, you know, God created all people. He's the author of Adam and Eve, and He created all people, and therefore He's the great God of humankind. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is talking about those who are redeemed, because only those who are redeemed have that relationship with God as Father. God is only Father in a personal relationship sense to those who are His children. Our Father. Our Father. We belong to Him. And then he says, every family in heaven and on earth is named. That's the family of the redeemed. You know, the church is not an organization. The church is an organism. We are a living entity. We are a family. We are a family. We're family to people in churches all over this county. We're family. Doesn't matter the denomination, as long as they hold to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're family. We're family to the people in Iran. Do you know that one of the places in the world today where the greatest growth of Christianity is happening right now is in Iran? And one of the other places where growth is occurring right now is in North Korea? I mean, what is politically our enemies, God is doing a work. He's saving people in those places. And they're part of our family. They're our family. And Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And then he goes on, and I call this people of praise. People of praise. Because we're all praising God that we're redeemed. We're redeemed. We're part of that family. Then he goes in verse 16 with what I call provision of power. He says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And let me tell you something you already know. Life is tough. Life is tough. Life is tough for everybody. Life is tough if you're a good Christian. Life is tough if you're a miserable sinner and lost. Life is tough. Bad things happen to good people. And this side of heaven, it does. Do you know that good Christians can get discouraged? Do you know that good Christians can get depressed? Do you know that that even happened to the Apostle Paul? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. That'll be on the left-hand side of your Bible. 2 Corinthians. We'll come back to that, to Ephesians, I promise. 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 1. And I'm going to read one verse, verse 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing this church at Corinth that he founded. And he's saying, For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Remember, Asia is Turkey, that's where Ephesus is. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Wow. I never thought the Apostle Paul could get depressed. I never thought the Apostle Paul could get discouraged. But he did. He's writing about an experience that we don't know what it is. This experience that Paul relates to here in 2 Corinthians is not in the book of Acts. We don't know what it was, but these people in Ephesus probably did, because that's the capital of where they were, of where Paul is talking about. Something happened in his life that really discouraged him and discouraged his missionary team. Now, I don't know what happened here, but I knew a few other episodes that would be discouraging. You know that when Paul went to Philippi and he started a church, one of the things he did in Philippi was he released a demon from a slave girl. There was a slave girl that had a demon, and Paul chased that demon out, freed that young lady from the demon. Do you know the thanks he got for that good deed? The people were against him. The owners carried him into the marketplace, and they accused Paul and Silas of being traitors to Rome. They accused them of practicing things that Romans were against, and the magistrates immediately ordered Paul and Silas to be beaten with rods in the public square. They stripped off their clothes and they beat them on their backs till their backs were bloody, right there in public. And then they ordered them to be taken to jail and to be placed not just in jail but in the dungeon where there's no light and their legs and their hands fastened to the wall. Now that's kind of a tough experience, isn't it? Now there's more to that story that I'll tell another time. But my point today is that that was kind of tough. Life was tough. This is God's man. This is God's missionary. And look how he was treated. That's another experience I'll bring up. If you read the 27th chapter of Acts, you'll find that Paul is on a boat. He's on a ship headed to Rome. And of all things, that ship runs into something we would call like a hurricane, a nor'easter, which begins to batter that ship. And for 14 days, they are knocked around by the waves. For 14 days. They are knocked around by the wind and the waves. And then of all things, the ship crashes on a reef. Paul is in the water for a day and a half. For a day and a half, he's floating in the Mediterranean. And then he washes up on shore. He finally gets to a place where some local natives, they're kind to him, and they give him a change of clothes, and they're starting a fire so they can get warm because it's cold and it's raining. And as he's beginning to help start the fire, a viper, a poisonous snake, jumps up and bites him on the hand. That wasn't what we'd call a great day. You know, that wasn't a vacation. This is God's man. And he went through a tough time. Now, I don't know what this experience is here that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians, but I know the kind of experiences that Paul went through in his life. It must have been something really tough because listen to what he says. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in your area, in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. God, come get me. I'm done. I'm through. I don't want to live another day. You ever felt like that? You ever felt that way? Paul did. The apostle met discouragement. But I want you to notice the change. Let's look over a couple of chapters here. Chapter 4. That same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's what he calls our bodies, jars of clay, which means something easily broken. Something easily broken. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now that's a different attitude in chapter 4 than he talked about in chapter 1, isn't it? That's a different attitude. Well, what happened to change Paul from that moment of discouragement and despair and God, I quit attitude? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and read the rest of the passage. Go back to chapter 1. Start with verse 8 again. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You see, Paul, in that experience, learned, well, life is tough, but God is strong. God is strong. And he learned to depend upon God's strength. There's a statement, a phrase in Psalm 23. I know Psalm 23 is a favorite among many people. I love it too. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's Psalm 23. There's a phrase in that psalm that says, He restores my soul. He restores my soul. You can't appreciate that, my friends, until you think that your soul is lost. And I don't mean lost in terms of heaven and hell. Psalm 23 is not about eternity. Psalm 23 is about facing life. You know, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, dark, troubling, difficult days. That's what that psalm is about. And in that experience, the psalmist said, He restores my soul. That means God gives us the will and the strength to live, to go on, to move forward, to step ahead. When we discover it's His strength, not ours, to face His life. God. Paul discovered God is strong, and God is in the business of restoring souls. God is in the business of lifting our heads out of discouragement. He's in the business of lifting our spirit out of despair. God restores our soul. And God's strength is what enables us to face life. So much so that if we will go back to chapter 4 one last time, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. My body is wasting away. Boy, I feel that every day. I feel that when I get up in the morning. I'm not 22 anymore. My body is wasting away, but something else happens. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our inner self is being renewed. Life is tough, but God is strong. And Paul discovered that power, that provision of power that God gives. And that's what he prays for. Let's go back to Ephesians. That's what he's praying for them to know. Back to Ephesians. He prays that according to the riches of His glory, that's an unlimited bank account. There's no limit to that bank account. There's definitely a limit to my bank account. But there's no limit to God's account. According to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit, through His Spirit in your inner being. Don't we need that? We need it every day. And then he goes on with what I call a person of purity. Verse 17. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ may dwell. That word in Greek literally means to be at home. To be at home. You see, if you're a Christian, you have God's Holy Spirit. When He saved you, He indwells your life. That's part of being a Christian. You have God's holy presence. And by the way, this blows my mind, but God is God. You know, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and when you have the Holy Spirit, you have all of God. You have all of Him. You don't have His elbows and His kneecaps. You have all of Him. You have all of God. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of the Father, and it's sometimes called the Spirit. He is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have God. The Spirit of God is in you with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is in you, but the Holy Spirit wants to dwell in you. That's a different word. He inhabits you. He indwells you. He wants to not just reside there, but He wants to be at home. He wants to be at home. You know, when I'm at home, I'm kind of more relaxed. I had the chance to be at a precious couple's house last night, and sometimes I've had the chance to be at your homes, and I appreciate it, and I'm thankful for it. But I'm also cautious that I don't knock anything over. That I don't make a mess. That I don't put my feet where they don't belong. But you know, when I'm at home, I can sort of kick back and relax and put my foot on the table until my wife tells me not to. It's kind of like the saying, you know, I wear the pants in my family. Whatever size my wife says, I can have. You know, but we want to be at home. We're relaxed. But you know, for Jesus to be at home with us, for His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ to be at home with us, He has to have access to every room. He has to have access to every room. Now I'm going to tell you a story. It's going to seem kind of funny, and you're going to say, well, how does this relate? In the house we had in Douglasville, we were by a ditch. It was by the road. And people driving by that road would often throw trash into that ditch. In my yard. They would take their McDonald's cup and throw it out the window in my yard, in the ditch by the road. And so every week I'd have to go out there and with a bag and clean up the trash and people stowing, sometimes beer bottles and whatever, you know, pick up the trash. And I used to get so mad at folks doing that. And I would think about things. And of all things, one day God was speaking to me about something I heard at church. And I'm out there picking up the trash, and I'm thinking about my life belonging to Him. And the thoughts came to me, Richard, what is your treasure? And I said, well, Lord, my treasure is my beloved wife and my family, my kids. And, you know, that's my treasure. And He said, do I own it? Yes, sir, Lord. Your wife and my family are in your control. They belong to you. Well, what else is your treasure? And I think, well, I don't have much. I'm not a wealthy guy, you know. Car is old, and you know, I guess what matters to me is my books and my guns. Now that's going to sound strange coming from somebody's preacher, but I like to target shoot with pistols. A rifle I'm not any good with. I'm too nervous. You know, 100 yards where my friends shoot rifles at, you know, they hit a target. I'm not sure I can hit Stone Mountain at 100 yards. But a pistol at 25 feet, I can hit that if the target's big enough. You know, I enjoy target shooting, so I do have pistols. And I guess that, well, Lord, you know, you have my books. That's my Bibles and my commentaries. They belong to you. But this doesn't sound very spiritual, God, but okay, my guns belong to you. If you decide to take them away, that's your right. As of right now, Lord, they belong to you, and I'm just a manager. I'm just a steward. Now, what was I doing? I was opening up a door in my heart for Jesus to be in charge of. It sounds a silly door, but Jesus wants to be in charge of every aspect of our life. He wants to be at home. And sometimes Christians have some rooms in their heart that they close out to God. They say, God, you can have everything else in this house, but not this room. I want to manage this room. I want to be in charge here. Well, Jesus can't be at home if He's denied access to a room in your heart, is He? Maybe there's a closet, a memory, maybe a painful memory, something that happened to you in the past that you don't want to think about, you don't want to have anything to do with, and you don't want to pray about, you just want to leave it there, hidden away. Jesus wants you to open that closet to Him. He wants you to be in charge of everything. That's how He's at home. He rules. Does that make sense? He rules. Paul prays in this prayer for these Ephesian Christians that Christ may dwell, be at home in your hearts through faith, because it means you trust Him. All right, Jesus, you're in charge, and I'm trusting you by trusting Him. But then he goes on to what I like to call privilege of promise, verses 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice that this promise is for all the saints. When Paul was writing this letter, there was developing in that world an idea that would later on come to be known as Gnosticism. And I don't have time to teach today about what all Gnosticism involved. But one aspect of it was this, that some people are special. Some people can reach the height of spiritual maturity and they have knowledge that other people are not allowed to have. They can be the in-group. They can be the clique. They can be the special Christians. And other people, they're just not able to do that. That was a lie. Because every word in this Bible is meant for every Christian. Every principle in this scripture is meant for everyone. I'm not more special than you, and you're not more special than me. We're all going Christian. This message, as Paul said, is for all the saints, for everything. And look what he focuses on. He focuses on God's love. He says that you are to be rooted in love and grounded in love. Rooted is an agricultural term, a plant. Rooted in love. Grounded is an architectural term. It means the foundation of a building. That your life is to be rooted and grounded in God's love for you. You know, Christianity understands that God's love is the starting point of the Christian life. We know that. We talk about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. We've heard that 100 times. But you understand that the word world there is really not talking about how big the planet is, how many people there are. And it's true, God loves everybody. And the word is cosmos in Greek. God loves everybody. But that's not the point. The point is not that the world is so big. The point is that the world is so bad. The world is so bad. God loves a bunch of undeserving, unworthy, rebellious sinners. God loves people who don't deserve it. That's what John 3:16 is saying. God loves unworthy people. If I had to put Christian message in three words, it would be this. God loves sinners. God loves sinners. Now, God doesn't love sin. That would be perversion. But God loves sinners. That's grace. God loves sinners. Christianity understands that the starting point is God's love. He loves people, even though they absolutely don't deserve it. And not only is it the starting point, it's also the continuing theme of the Christian life. Paul says that we are to reach out to something that we can't even grasp. Let's listen again how he says. He's very poetic in the way he describes this. He says that that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. That word comprehend, it means apprehend, means grab a hold of. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He says, I want you to reach out to something you can never fully hold. Something, I want you to know something you can never fully understand. I want you to grasp something you can never really comprehend, but I want you to be reaching out toward that God loves you. God loves you. And my friends, Christians need to hear this. This prayer is a prayer for Christians. He's not writing to lost people. He's writing to saved people. God loves you. He loves you right where you're breathing. He loves you just as you are, with all your mistakes in mind, with all of our failures, with all of the things that we know we ought not to be doing, but we wind up doing anyhow because it becomes a bad habit. He still loves you. Now, He loves you too much to leave you that way, but He loves you. This is the heart of Paul's prayer, and he's praying for Christians to base their lives rooted and grounded that God loves me. He still loves me. He does. He loves you. Thank God for it. He loves people who are not worthy and don't deserve it, and that's me. Islam teaches the Muslim that he must earn God's acceptance because his God demands. Christianity teaches us we're already accepted because God loves. The challenge for us often is to accept God's acceptance. To accept God's acceptance. I'm a firstborn son. I have that firstborn tendency. I'm perfectionistic sometimes. And when I mess up, I know I do. And I'm harder on myself than other people are. And it's hard for me to forgive myself sometimes if I really mess up. But God accepts me right now. We have to accept God's acceptance. And our everyday life must be based on God's love for us. He loves you right now. And then verse 19, he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. May be filled with all the fullness of God. Everything that is good comes from God. It's what the atheists don't understand. What the atheists don't understand is if you take the source of morality away, there is no morality. There's only social norms. If you remove God, there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's only social norms. If the Aztecs wanted to take prisoners and cut their hearts out, that was their culture. If the Nazis wanted to murder people in gas chambers in the 1930s, that was their culture. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There's only what cultures do. What cultures decide to do if you remove God. So you really can't remove God. And God has implanted upon our consciousness a basic moral sense. Do you know that in every culture on the face of the planet, they have a concept of murder? You can go to any culture in Africa or South America, anywhere else, no matter how primitive, and there's an idea that murder's wrong. Now, they have different definitions of who can be murdered. Sometimes it's okay to get the other tribe. But they have an ingrained consciousness that there's something wrong with that. Why? Because it comes from our Creator. It comes from our Creator. Everything good, everything we know about kindness and mercy and grace and love comes from the Holy Father. And for Him to fill our lives is for us to be filled with what is good. What is good. Paul says, I want you to know God's love for you. And I want you to respond to that love with submission so that He can fill your life. It's not a matter of me getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit getting more of me. So He can fill your life and be at home in you. And then Paul talks in verse 20 what I call possibilities of providence. Possibilities of providence. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. God is able. He's able to do more. He's able to do abundantly more. All that we could ask or think. He sees beyond what we can see. He knows beyond what we can know. His power is beyond what we could expect. He is able. One man told me God can make a way where there ain't no way. He is able. Now, let me tell you a little story. I was fired from my first job out of college. Now you're saying, what kind of guy are we considering to be pastor? I was a communication major at Auburn. Emphasis on broadcast journalism. I wanted to be a journalist, but I couldn't get a job. My first job I was able to get was to be a radio DJ. WGGA Radio in Gainesville, Georgia. I don't know if that station still exists. It was an AM station. And I was the afternoon DJ for about a year. And the program manager came to me one day and said, hey, you're making me look good because you're improving every month. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. You know, I'm getting better. I'm doing okay. Well, at that time in my life, I used to exercise. Now, I know you can't tell it now with this fat gut I've got. But I used to do 100 push-ups and 100 sit-ups every night. And I used to lift some weights. You know, and I actually used to be in fairly good shape. Well, in that effort of lifting weights, I managed to hurt myself. I got a hernia. It would be the first of four that I would have in my life. And because I got a hernia, I had to have surgery. And I had to take some time off from the radio station. And they agreed. And I went to a hospital in Gainesville and had that hernia repaired. And came home for a week or so to rest. And then I reported back to the station. And you know what happened when I reported back to WGGA in Gainesville, Georgia? They said, our manager, Red Heelan, likes the guy who has replaced you. He's an established pro. And we've decided to keep him and let you go. And here I was, my first job out of college, I was fired. Now, in today's world, that might be illegal. But in that era, it was not. And so I had to leave Gainesville and went back home to my dad in Conyers. And I'm thinking, Lord, what's going on? What's going on? I got hurt and I got fired. And I thought I was doing pretty good. Lord, what on earth is going on? Well, of all things, there was a radio station in Douglasville, Georgia, a little gospel radio station called WDGL. And they were looking for an afternoon announcer. And the station manager called me and said, I've seen your resume. I'd like you to come talk to me. And so I did. And as you know, I wound up going to Douglasville and being the afternoon radio announcer at that radio station. And of all things, in the apartment complex I was living, there was a little pretty brunette school teacher. God would make sure that I found it. And within 6 months, we were married. You see, when I left Gainesville, I thought, Lord, what is going on? But when God gave me Susan, I knew that was something far beyond what I could ask or think or expect. You see, God is able. He's able to take twists and turns in our lives and make something great out of it. He's able to do more than we can contemplate, more than we can expect. God is able. And the power is already at work. The power is already there. Notice he says, the power at work within you. If you belong to Jesus, if you're a Christian, His Spirit is already working in your life. You have to cooperate with Him. Obey Him. Let Him lead you in the right direction. And then we come back to Ephesians verse 21. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, if I were to ask you, why did God save you? Why did He make you His child? Many of you would respond, well, Brother Richard, God saved me because He loves me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And that's true. But it's not the reason. And some of you might say, well, God has grace toward us. And boy, He does. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that's true. But it's not the reason. Paul actually gives us the reason in this letter of Ephesians. Let's look at chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, starting in verse 8. Paul's talking about his ministry that God has blessed him to have. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, that's the church, who created all things, so that through the church, catch this now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know that God saved you and me for His own glory? He saved us for His own glory. Now, yes, we are saved in His love. And yes, we are saved by His grace. And yes, we are saved for His glory. We are trophies of grace for eternity. And we can give that glory to God ourselves by submitting ourselves to Him and being an instrument of grace in our daily lives. We can give glory to God by setting our life each morning and saying, God, Your will be done with me. Use me according to Your will. I belong to You. I'm Your child. And we make His purpose our purpose by saying, God, glorify Yourself through us today. You know, then, God is free to build us, and God is free to bless us. Because He really does want to bless His kids when we set our lives to give Him glory. Does that make sense? And so Paul says in this prayer, I'm praying for you guys. I'm praying for you guys. Notice that nowhere in this prayer does he pray for them to be wealthy. I wish these television preachers would hear that. You know, I'd like to ask some of these guys to name me one millionaire apostle. You know, name me one apostle who is a millionaire. Nowhere in this prayer does he pray for Christians to be wealthy. Nowhere in this prayer does he actually pray for Christians to be healthy. He didn't pray that either. He does not pray for them to be famous or popular or politically connected. Rather, he prays for them to recognize that they are part of a redeemed family as people praise. That they be strengthened with God's power to face life with His provision of power. That they submit every part of their hearts to Christ and be a genuine person of purity. That they be rooted and founded in God's love with this privilege of promise. That they experience His incredible power with the possibilities of providence, and that they set their life's goal each day to give Him glory for the pledge of purpose. In short, he prays for them to experience God's best. And because this prayer was written in Scripture, it becomes our prayer too. It becomes our prayer. It's meant for us, just as it was meant for those first century Ephesians. Let's read it again. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for loving us. Thank You for dying on a cross for us. Thank You for making us Your children. And thank You, Lord, that You still love us even though we stay unworthy in the way we live. Please build us. Please use us. Please grow us. And in Your mercy, please bless us. We do belong to You. Your will be done. In Jesus' name. Now I'm going to pray a prayer. If there's anyone here who's never reached out to Jesus and discovered this love, discovered this grace, He wants you to be part of His family right now. So as I pray this prayer, you pray along with me silently if this is your need. Lord Jesus, that's right, just say the prayer in your heart. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. But today I understand that You love me. You love me enough that You died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the price for all of my sins. Today I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Make me Your child. Grant me eternal life and a home in heaven. And starting today, begin building me into the person You want me to be. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. If that is your prayer, please let me know. As we sing an invitation hymn, I would ask that you'd come and shake my hand and tell me that. And if you're not a member here and you would like to join this fellowship, this particular family, this fellowship would love to have you. Please let me know that too as we sing our invitation.
Hymn number 48.